Well, we are in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And so if you'd like to get your Bible, if you have that there with you, we'll have it on the screen here for you in just a few minutes. Mark chapter 14. I forgot my notes. It would have been a very short sermon. There are some people that could literally speak without notes. It doesn't make sense to me. But anyway. So Mark chapter 14. We are getting closer and closer to the time when Jesus is going to be arrested. The story that we're looking at this morning, if you remember this last week, we looked at this the beautiful gift that Mary, the brother of Lazarus, gives to Jesus. And if you remember that story where she breaks this alabaster flask and she dumps this pure nard on Jesus, and we just imagine this running down on Jesus and touching his feet. And in sharp contrast, we'll see here this morning a couple different things. First of all, the betrayal of someone that the rest of the disciples didn't even suspect. I mean, I don't know if you've, hopefully we've all read through at least one of the Gospels and maybe even all the Gospels, but do you realize that, okay, you know, Jesus, of course, he was betrayed by a man named Judas Iscariot. And what's crazy to me is that the other disciples did not even know, as Jesus foretold that someone was going to betray him, the other disciples didn't even have a clue as to who it was, like right to the very end. This man, Judas Iscariot, had walked with Jesus, had walked with the other disciples, and yet he turned out to be a betrayer of Jesus, and we'll look at that up close here in just a little bit. But then we're also coming to this time where all of the disciples, and Jesus tells his disciples that this is going to happen, where all of the disciples are going to forsake Jesus and flee. All the while, Jesus has this constant gaze upon the cross. Jesus, as the title of the message is forever faithful. Now, just recently, I came across an article, and I wasn't quite sure what to think about this. A guy by the name of Nguyen Van Long, he is a mechanic in Vietnam. Back in 2009, he dreamed up a house that would turn 360 degrees. We've got a picture of it here for you. It's kind of a circular shape. And in fact, the way that he did this, somehow, I don't understand it, but somehow it is sitting on a water tank. And evidently, the power that it takes to turn this entire house is no more than an electric fan. Now, how this works, I have absolutely no idea. But I was thinking about this, and we've got another picture here of like kind of underneath how it looks, and I don't know how to explain it, but it's got this wheel, and anyway, somehow incorporates this water tank below it. And let's go to the previous picture here. So he dreamed this up back in 2009. Construction began in 2012, and it wasn't completed. The house itself wasn't completed until 2016, and it's even, I think this year it's supposed to be completed with, you know, decor and all that kind of stuff. But I was thinking about this, and I was like, would I really want to be in a house that turns 360 degrees? Because I could just imagine, you know, we've got Leo, our dog, and I could just imagine, you know, going outside, okay, got to take the dog outside. You know, it's early in the morning, maybe, you know, I take him out or Jessica takes him out. It's like, I come out the front door, haven't had coffee yet, and I'm like, where's the backyard? evidently the way that this works is the guy has it set up on a smartphone where he can actually somehow open an app and turn the house by his app. I think where the fun would really come in is if you were able to get access to that network. I would say, okay, the guy, you know, okay, he's gone to bed now. Let's see how fast we can get this thing spinning. You know, pretty cool idea here. But, you know, you wake up and it's like, okay, where's the backyard? You leave the house to go get in your car. Where's the garage? You know, and I've wondered, okay, at a certain point, does it kind of reset and go back to a normal place? I have no idea. But, you know, when we think, and we ourselves, you know, we go through ups and downs in life, and there are changes, and we grow showing the fact that, okay, you know, there's improvement with us, and sometimes we might get a little off track. But when we think about God, when we think about Jesus Christ, I'm thankful that we can, for example, look at verses like Hebrews 13, which tell us, Hebrews 13:8, which tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. How many of us are thankful that Jesus Christ is always the same? His heart is always the same. His nature, because he is perfect in himself, there's no way that he can change. There's no way that he can improve. He is always the same. He is always perfect. His heart toward us is always the same. And that's really what I would see the lesson that we can and should take away here from this passage. Because on either side of Jesus, as he is about to give what's called the Lord's table, where he gives a picture of the sacrifice that he is about to make, on either side of that passage, he speaks about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, who is the formal traitor, if you will, the formal traitor of the disciples. But then he also talks about the defection of the other disciples. He says, listen, it's not too far from now. All of you guys are going to forsake me and flee. And right there in the middle of that, Jesus alludes to his own faithfulness as he is pursuing the cross, surrounded by unfaithfulness, and yet Jesus is the most faithful person with the most faithful heart that you and I could ever meet. I think about the Apostle Paul. He even himself admitted, and by the way, you know, we look at the Apostle Paul as, you know, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. I'm so thankful for the confession that he makes here in Romans chapter 7. Because even the Apostle Paul said, yeah, I don't have my act together. Notice here in Romans 7, verse number 15. For I do not understand, he says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right. How many of us can say with the Apostle Paul, I've got the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out? And he goes on from there. But as we get back to this passage here this morning, we see this unfaithfulness around Jesus, and yet he is constant. And hopefully we recognize our own faithfulness, that we recognize our own need for Jesus Christ, not just in salvation, but for us to come to him and say, Jesus, if I'm going to be the kind of person, if I'm going to be the kind of spouse, the kind of parent, the kind of neighbor, the kind of friend, I need you to be working in my life and giving me the fruit of your Holy Spirit, which one of the facets is faithfulness. God, I need you to produce this in my life. Now, notice here in verse number 12, and again, we see right here from the outset the faithfulness of God himself. Romans chapter 14, verse number 12. The Bible says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now, a question here, there's a couple different questions on how this all came about, whether Jesus had prearranged this with this man that would have been carrying the water, or if we see Jesus' sovereignty at play here in this story. But either way, it doesn't really matter. We see in this story, as Jesus and the disciples are about to celebrate the Passover, this incredible care, this preparation that Jesus makes, that the Godhead makes for this Passover meal. And so what's the deal here? What is the purpose of the preparation, the very specific preparation for Jesus and the disciples? Well, as we've already seen, okay, Judas Iscariot is about to betray Jesus. And so there's been the thought of, okay, maybe Jesus is trying to keep this location secret, specifically from Judas. There's also the thought here of, okay, maybe it's because the Passover is the greatest salvation event that the Jewish people had witnessed to this point, where God liberates the Jewish people from Egypt. And so here's the celebration of that event. By the way, I thought this was interesting. Jewish writings speak of the Passover and how that night during the Passover celebration, there was especially in the air at that night an anticipation of God's future intervention. Now, I find this interesting because Jesus is about to be arrested and illegally tried and he's going to be crucified on the cross. But Jewish writings tell us that on the Passover night, they were redeemed, and in that night, they would be redeemed in the future. Now, isn't that interesting? So there's this anticipation in the air, and I wonder, does anyone really realize what's happening? Does anyone really realize what's about to happen to Jesus Christ? But then I think number three, Jesus shows that there is nothing being forced on him. He's making the plans. He's making the preparation. He knows exactly who is going to betray him. He knows that he is going to be betrayed. Nothing is being forced on him. As Ray Stedman says, his life will not be taken from him. He will give it willingly. So this intense preparation. But then think about this, and this is kind of a strange thing. Do you remember reading here? Okay, Jesus says to his disciples, okay, where are we going to, you know, find the place? Where are the preparations going to be made for this Passover celebration for you and us, Jesus? How is this going to come about? And he tells them specifically to look for a man who's carrying what? Who's carrying water. Now, what's interesting about this statement is that gender roles in this day are rigidly separated. So a man carrying water would stand out. So in other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, he says, listen, you won't have any trouble finding this guy. He'll be doing a woman's work, carrying water. He says, find him and follow him. Now, I don't know the exact thought here, but I wonder if this is maybe what's happening. That Jesus wants his disciples that night during the Passover to expect something different. Because Jesus ultimately is going to go off script from the typical Passover celebration. And so is Jesus telling him, you know, okay, you're going to see something a little bit different here. Follow that guy. And ask him, you know, go to the master of the house and ask him where the room is that you can prepare for the Passover. Ray Stedman, again, he says this, I think that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, where we are going, you don't understand. Although some of the symbolism of the Passover is known to you, other elements of it you do not know. Now, can I just tell you, everything that is about to unfold with Jesus and the cross, it's been written from the foundation of the earth. This has been perfectly planned out. For the disciples, Jesus is about to go off script, and they don't know what's coming. But as far as heaven is concerned, this is no accident. This is not off script. This has been planned from the beginning. The Bible says in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the what? From the foundation of the world. And this plan, as it's about to unfold, and Jesus is about to be betrayed, and Jesus is about to be crucified and placed into a tomb and raised again on the third day, all of these things here, they have been perfectly planned. To the disciples, there might be some surprises, but to God himself, there are no surprises. Does that have personal application for us? I love this statement by Kent Hughes. He says, a God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears our life is tumbling in. What is about to unfold is the greatest story, the greatest exodus, the greatest redemption that this world has ever seen. Redemption in full. The disciples don't know what's happening, and even though Jesus is going to go off script from what they are typically used to, the greatest story is unfolding before them. And can I ask you a question this morning? Could it be possible that in the circumstances that you and I don't understand, that maybe there's a story that's been written in heaven that we would not have written ourselves? You know, the script of our life, it's kind of perfect. There might be a little dip here and there, and there might be some bumps along the road, but in our story, we pretty much write for ourselves a pretty good story. But what about when God takes things off script? And if Jesus, if God in heaven is in control as this story is unfolding, do you think that he's maybe in control of your life? Of my life? Notice, first of all, with me, God planned redemption perfectly. Perfectly. There's no mistake here. All of this is unfolding exactly as it was written in heaven in eternity. Now notice here in verse number 17. Mark chapter 14, verse number 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now this must have been a kick in the gut to the disciples because, you know, it seems like everything that Jesus said about the cross, you know, coming up, they just didn't understand it. But man, this idea of being betrayed. And the Bible says in verse number 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Isn't it interesting? The sovereignty of God and the free will of man in a verse combined together. He says, this is happening just as it's been, this is how it's going to happen. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And notice the statement here, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus makes this announcement. Someone would betray him. Someone who is eating bread with him at the table. And if you've ever studied this out before, you know that this was highly offensive. In the East, to break bread with someone means to enter a pact of friendship. It speaks of mutual trust. And so to break bread and then to betray your host, as one man says, would be the basest act of treachery. And so Jesus tells his disciples, he says, listen, one of you will betray me. One of you that has walked with me, one of you that is now celebrating the Passover with me, breaking bread with me. And we, of course, we think here of Judas Iscariot, but can I just remind us, Jesus, and we're not going to cover it here in this passage, but Jesus is about to tell the disciples that very shortly all of the disciples would betray him. All of the disciples, they would defect from Jesus. And as one man writes, it is not the worthy for whom Jesus lays down his life, but precisely for the unworthy, even the cowardly and unfaithful followers. So we've got the formal betrayer, Judas Iscariot, on the one hand, but then Jesus is about to tell his disciples, listen, all of you will betray me. The perfect plan of God, written from the foundation of the world, Jesus has his eyes clearly on it. The whole setting speaks of faithfulness. And even here, just in a few moments, as we look at the Lord's table, the celebration of the Lord's table itself, Jesus making this proclamation of faithfulness, and yet he is surrounded by unfaithfulness. Notice a statement here by James Edwards. He says, in placing the Last Supper between the betrayal and the defection of the disciples, Mark vividly conveys that the many for whom Jesus pours out his life include his own companions around the table. The sin that necessitates the sending of God's Son is not someone else's sin, but the sin of his own disciples, of Peter and James, of you and me. The essential evil in the world and the essential atonement for the evil of the world are present at the table of the Lord's Supper whenever it is celebrated. So there's a couple things that are happening here that Jesus is making known. First of all, I would suggest that Jesus wants his disciples to see their own need. The betrayer, the formal betrayer of Judas, the defection of the disciples, and right here in the middle, Jesus is about to give the Lord's table the picture of his coming sacrifice. And yet Jesus wants his own disciples, as his own friends, to see their own need. The disciples are clueless as to who the betrayer would be. Now, and I find this interesting. No one says, man, I know who he is. He's that guy over there. It's Judas Iscariot, obviously. No one says that. In fact, if you notice the questioning that happens here, is it I? Is it me? Literally in the original language, it's the words meti ego. And what's interesting about this construction is the word meti is a it's like an interrogative particle that expects a negative answer. So it's like the disciples are saying to Jesus, it's not me, is it? It couldn't be me. And all of the disciples, like one at a time, they chime in and they say, man, it's not me. It couldn't be me, is it? Rhys Dedman writes, every one of us recognizes the feeling that there is something evil in us. Something we do not trust. We wonder, will I be strong enough to withstand pressure and testing when it comes? Or will I crumble, panic, and fail the Lord? You know, the fact of the matter is that you and I may not be a Judas through and through. But do we recognize that there is maybe the tendency, there is a little Judas inside all of us? We've got the formal traitor, but all of the disciples would ultimately betray Jesus. Could we all agree here this morning that there is a tendency to serve God for what we get out of it, the good times, the blessings, instead of loving and serving God for who he is. And what is it that exposes this? Difficult times. I knew I heard of that song before. Let the good times roll. How many of us have heard that song before? Now, man, I've heard my dad say that before, and I looked it up the other day, and I think it was like a Ray Charles song. If it were up to me, it's like, hey, for the rest of time, let the good times roll. I think about Job in the Old Testament. Do you remember that story when Satan presents himself before God and he makes this challenge? And God says to Satan, he says, listen, have you considered my servant Job? And do you remember the accusation that Satan makes about Job? Notice this here. Let's refresh our memories. In Job chapter 1, verse number 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? In other words, have you not blessed Job? Job was a man that had been blessed by God immensely. And Job, the enemy, Satan, is basically saying here, listen, you've put a hedge of protection around him. He's obeying you. He's living for you because of the way that you've blessed him. He says, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, the accusation that the enemy is making here is, listen, you are paying Job to serve you. See, there's a tendency in all of us to be faithful. Okay, I'm going to be faithful to God, and I'm going to be sincere, and God blesses me, but here's the question. What happens when those blessings go away? What happens when the difficult times come? Can we all agree that unexpected difficult times are coming for the disciples? They are about to be... There's a time coming that they have no idea what's coming. And here's the point. Every time I go through a Job experience, it is as if God is saying, now we'll see if you're in this relationship to serve me or for me to serve you. Are you doing this simply because of what you get out of it? Are you serving me simply because of the blessings, simply because of the good times? Or are you serving me for my sake? It might seem like it's out of the context here, but it really is in the context. Just a few days ago, Mary had brought an alabaster flask to Jesus, filled with spikenard, very expensive, very costly. And if you remember this story, we find here in Mark chapter 14, while Jesus is dining in Simon the leper's house, as he was reclining at the table, a woman, Mary, came in with this alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, we looked at this last week, but can we see just the extravagance of Mary's gift? Because it wasn't an uncommon thing for, you know, at a feast to maybe have their head anointed or maybe even their feet. I mean, you know, they didn't shower like we do, and so you get a bunch of people there together and anointing someone's feet. I mean, that would have brought maybe a more pleasant aroma to the air. But here's the thing. Mary's contribution was not calculated. It's not like she sat down and said, okay, you know, maybe if I give that, or maybe even half of it, or okay, yeah, you know. What was over the top to the people that witnessed this was the extravagance. Mary could have done the exact same thing with a $10 bottle of ointment, but instead she brings like a $10,000, a $100,000 bottle of ointment to anoint Jesus. As Jonathan Edwards describes, this has a seeming uselessness to it. Why be so extravagant? And here's the difference. If we compare Mary with Judas, we might say it this way. Judas found Jesus useful, but Mary found Jesus beautiful. For her, it wasn't about calculation. Judas, on the other hand, I wonder, honestly, you know, what it was that motivated Judas. Like, what was in his mind as he betrayed Jesus? The Bible tells us that he loved money. You know, whether or not there was this desire in him for, you know, maybe Jesus disappointed him in that, okay, he was looking for a revolutionary, and Jesus obviously didn't turn out to be that. I think personally the final straw for Judas was when he saw Mary take this bottle, this alabaster flask, break the neck, dump it on Jesus. Judas looks over and says, man, that could have been sold for 300 denarii. I mean, you know, that could have been sold and given to the poor and given to the poor. Given to the poor. Judas, as the treasurer, he held the bag, and the Bible says that he used to just dig into it whenever he wanted to. Do you think he really cared about the poor? And I see this episode here as like the final straw. Judas sees that he's missed out on this. Jesus is talking about going to the cross and all of these things. And Jesus' usefulness to Judas Iscariot came to an end, to the point where he was willing to sell Jesus out. Do we see this incredible contrast between Mary, who didn't calculate? She just said, Jesus, you're beautiful, you're worth it. And Judas Iscariot, who said, you know what, Jesus? Your usefulness to me has run its course. And now I'm going to sell you out. I'm going to betray you. Do we see the difference here? And here's a question for us. Because how many of us recognize we have been blessed by Jesus beyond anything we deserve? Can we all agree on that this morning? Beyond what we deserve. And it's a blessing to live for God, and he bestows blessings upon us. And as being believers this morning, we recognize where those blessings come from. But here's a question for all of us. Is Jesus a means to an end? An object of utility? In other words, am I just serving Jesus because of the blessings that he gives to me? Am I serving Jesus? I think Pastor said something about this recently, like he's an employer. Like I give and he gives. I labor and I serve and he pays me. Or is it because Jesus is a beautiful person, because Jesus is a joy in and of himself? Mary, no calculation. She says, Jesus, you're beautiful. You're worth it. In fact, what's interesting about this is Mary, I mean, what more could Mary receive from Jesus? She received her brother Lazarus back from the dead. She had been given from Jesus the promise of eternal life. What we see in Mary is this spontaneousness of this gift, of this contribution, of this extravagance. She didn't see Jesus as useful. She saw Jesus as beautiful, as a joy in and of himself, and so she gave. And so the question for us this morning, do we see Jesus as useful or do we see Jesus as beautiful? But let's go on a little bit here, because we see in part the heart of Jesus even when dealing with Judas Iscariot. The special place that Judas had at the table with Jesus. Notice that Jesus does not call Judas out. He doesn't say, hey, it's you, I see you. Jesus is giving Judas an opportunity to repent. Here he is sitting at Jesus' left, which would have been an honorable place. If you remember from one of the other Gospels, Jesus dips the bread, and who does he give it to? Judas Iscariot. And this would have been a gracious gesture to a special guest. What we see in this interaction between Jesus and Judas is that Jesus loves Judas to the very end. And I think Mary saw this beautiful heart of Jesus. Jesus saw, Mary saw this heart in Jesus that was bursting with love that even Judas Iscariot had sensed to the very end. And so Jesus is giving Judas an opportunity to respond. And by the way, if you're here this morning, let no one say that my life is too far gone for Jesus to redeem. My life is too far gone for Jesus to reach out to me with his grace. If Judas teaches us anything by this ongoing gesture from Jesus, even to the very end, the very one that would betray Jesus, is that no matter what I have done, no matter what is in my past, I am not too far gone. I am not too far out of God's reach. He's still even reaching out to me even today. Now let's look at the big picture here. Jesus is in the middle. He's about to give the Lord's Supper. Betrayer on this side, the disciples on the other. And what is it that Jesus is teaching those that are around him? Notice our second point here this morning. My problem is a heart problem. Do we see our desperate need for Jesus? Do we see that our faithfulness doesn't even come close to God's? And yet, in spite of that, God's heart toward us is beautiful, even to the point where he is willing to show his heart to Judas Iscariot, who is about to betray him. Mary picked up on this, and she saw this beautiful heart. You know, the fact of the matter is that the disciples had every intention of staying faithful to Jesus, but they would eventually fall away. Evil resides in every human heart, and there is no telling what we might commit when faced with a particular opportunity or temptation. But Jesus was faithful to the very end. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he illustrates it this way. He speaks about a man who walks against the wind, and once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, that man will lie down giving in, thus not knowing what the wind would be like 10 minutes later as the wind gets stronger and stronger. But the point is that Jesus never lay down. He was faithful to the end. All the temptations, all of the testings, from every angle, he was faithful, even though there was unfaithfulness around him. And so as we gaze on Jesus Christ, and as we see his heart, do we not see this beautiful heart that was merciful and kind even to the ones that would betray him? Just recently, on August 31st at 2 a.m., the parents of a one-year-old child named Zaire, their one-year-old stopped breathing, and so they didn't know what to do. They jumped in the car and started driving. I assumed that they were going to go to the hospital. But the baby stopped breathing, and they got on the phone with 911, and the dispatcher told them, they said, listen, just park on the side of the road. We're going to send someone there to help you. Just park so we can find you. Officer Robert Baer was close by, and he drove to the location. And the father handed the baby straight over, and right there on the hood of that officer's car, he began to perform CPR. You could see it on the video. In fact, you could hear it on the video. The officer saying, stay with me, buddy. And the father said, please don't stop breathing. The first attempt failed. Then the second round of compressions. And finally, the baby started to whimper. And you can hear the officer cry out on his radio, the baby's breathing. You know, when I think about Jesus and his faithfulness, this eye on this plan that Jesus, he's got his gaze continually on the cross, and yet he is showing this grace and compassion, even to the one that would formally betray him and the other disciples, they would defect from him. And yet he is showing grace. And we see someone like Mary who looks upon Jesus in his heart and her heart melts. You know, and I think when you and I come to Jesus Christ and we realize the sacrifice that he makes on our account, do our hearts not melt? Because when we do, when we come to that point where we're willing to confess Jesus and receive his free gift of eternal life, I'm thankful that he revives us. He gives us new life. In fact, he gives us a new heart altogether. Well, Jesus goes on from here. And like I said, Jesus goes off script. Because Jesus is about to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And again, he's about to go off script. And to kind of condense what's happening here, the Passover meal includes roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, each bringing the observer back to the original Passover when God liberated the children of Israel. And as time went on, the Jews, they brought in four cups of diluted wine, to be a part of the celebration. And I'm not going to go through all the details here, but those cups represented specific parts of God's redemption of his people. But when Jesus comes to the third cup, this is where the presider would explain the symbolism of the elements as they relate to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And it's at this point that Jesus goes off script. And notice here in verse number 22. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, he says, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they drank all of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And we'll read the rest of it here. We'll come back to it later. But he said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He says, this bread, this is my body, my broken body. This cup, this is my blood. And you can just imagine the disciples are sitting around the table here. You know, who's the guy that did the famous drawing? I can't remember the guy's name, but it almost looks like, you know, it's like this picture perfect, you know, the disciples around. I don't know exactly how it looked like, but Jesus with the disciples there around the table. You can just imagine their response. Jesus takes the bread and says, "Listen, this is my bread." They're saying, you know, if one of them was like half asleep, they're like, "Wait, what did Jesus just say? This is my bread of affliction, my bread of suffering." In other words, as Timothy Keller writes, he says, Jesus is saying that all the earlier deliverances, the earlier sacrifices, the lamb at Passover, were pointing to himself. Jesus is saying, "I am the one that's going to lead you to the ultimate exodus." The old covenant, with its rituals and sacrifices, could never truly wash away sin. All of these simply pointed to Jesus. And so Jesus, as he is celebrating this meal with them, he says, "Listen, this is actually me. My body, my blood." And on the cross, Jesus would establish the new covenant sealed with his blood, whereby you and I can truly receive forgiveness of sins. And I think about this morning. When Jesus says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God," what Jesus is saying here is, "I'm going to be faithful with you to the end. I am eternally committed to you." Do you remember the story in the book of Acts when there were people that were really mad at Paul? And they said, "We're not going to eat or drink anything until we have killed Paul." And so this was an ancient way to make an oath. Jesus is saying, listen, I am going to be faithful with you to the end. And Jesus is faithful even now. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13. I think about this because Jesus is faithful to us even now. If we are faithless, Paul writes, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And just to extract the truth from this one simple verse here, Jesus is faithful to you to the end. Me and you, we are not faithful. Jesus in this setting, he is surrounded by unfaithfulness. Judas is about to betray him. The disciples, they're about to betray him in a sense where they forsake him. And yet this plan from the beginning, Jesus has his eyes on the cross and Jesus is faithful to the very end. And now he says to us, listen, as you celebrate the Lord's table, this is a reminder. As you have fellowship with me at this table, this is a reminder of my faithfulness to you. It would go against God's very nature to be unfaithful to us. Listen, you call upon Christ, you receive him as your Savior, you place your faith and trust in him, and then your faith begins to waver. And I mean, we're all kind of up and down in the Christian life from time to time. And God says, listen, I am faithful with you to the end. Your faith, your salvation was never based on your faithfulness. It's based on mine. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples as they'll later look back. Listen, your salvation is not based on your faithfulness. It is based on mine. The one who kept his gaze on the cross, the one who to the very end is faithful, showing grace to those that are around him, even the ones that would forsake him, showing his heart even to Judas Iscariot. There's no one in this room that is too far from the grace of God. Jesus is faithful to the end. And that's our third point here this morning. Salvation is not dependent upon my faithfulness, but on God's. Now, thankfully, as you and I put our faith and trust in him, he gives us a new heart. He gives us a merry heart. And let me ask you this morning, bad times come, difficult times come. Am I faithful to Jesus? Do I serve him because of what I receive, or do I serve him because I've seen his beautiful heart? Jesus is beautiful. He is a joy in and of himself. What is my motive for serving him? You know what the awesome thing is? Is that as you and I gaze upon Jesus Christ in the gospel, Mary had an understanding of the beauty of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is that as you and I gaze upon Jesus Christ and see his beauty, he can develop in us a merry heart. Not M-E-R-R-Y, but M-A-R-Y. Where we come to Jesus and we say, you are worth it. You are worthy. No calculation. I'm all in. God, thank you for being faithful when I was not. Thank you for your Holy Spirit stirring within me, giving me the fruit of your Holy Spirit, your own faithfulness. God, I look to you, my heart is stirred, and I seek you, I serve you, because you are beautiful. You are a joy in and of yourself, and you are totally worthy. Do we serve and seek after Jesus simply because of the blessings that we receive? Or is it because our hearts are so overwhelmed by who he is that it is the only natural response to offer ourselves back to him? No calculation. You are beautiful. You are worthy. I give myself in full to you. The fact of the matter is that God wants to give us a merry heart. He is so faithful, even in this setting right here that we've looked at this morning. He is faithful to the end. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness to the very end. God, we are humbled by this gift, by your heart poured out on the cross for us. God, we are thankful that even in this setting, you are faithful to the end. And God, I pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit's power, God, that we would be faithful to you. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me ask you first of all this morning, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Has there been a time in your life where you've called upon Jesus and received his free gift of eternal life? Even right here, right now, from your seat, you can call upon him. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. I look to you and you alone for salvation. I wonder if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ. And yet, there might be someone here in this room that would say, man, I don't know that I really serve Jesus from the heart in that sense, from a merry heart. If testings and trials were to come, I don't know what my response would be. Jesus wants to give you a merry heart, to stir that heart within you, that you might respond to his beauty simply because he is worthy. God, we thank you for the beautiful gift, for the beautiful picture that we see here as you are on your way to the cross. I pray that you would help us all to respond to that beauty with that same gracious heart. God, we thank you that you are faithful to the very end, and even showing love and grace to those that, to Judas who would sell you out, to the other disciples who would forsake you. God, we thank you and we praise you for the heart that we see here, even in this passage on the way to the cross. We praise you and we thank you. And God, I pray that you would help us to respond with a heart that is overwhelmed with this love that you have shown to us. God, we know that you alone can produce this heart within us. And God, we thank you as you do this work within us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.